In our sermon text today, we return to 1 Timothy 3:16. For context, I will begin at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And we're going to focus on those first two lines in the hymn that you see before you. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. That's the bit we're going to focus on today. Vindicated in the Spirit. What does it mean to be vindicated? Is there a difference between being vindicated and being vindictive? Vindictive is tending to seek revenge, being spiteful. But to vindicate means to clear of blame or suspicion, or to establish the merits or justice of a thing, to justify. Have you ever had something said about you that isn't true? Isn't it good when the truth comes out and you're proved right? When your brother says you hit him, when you really only bumped him by accident, when your sister says you stole her earring when, 10 days later, mom finds it in the cookie jar, right, where she accidentally dropped it. Or when a neighbor boy says to his mom that he learned a bad word from you when he actually heard it from his father. That reminds me, Christmas Story is coming up. We need to screen Christmas Story again. And you need to watch that movie if you haven't. It's so funny. Anyway. My grandfather was a general contractor who built houses and churches, small commercial buildings all over Grand Rapids, Michigan. If you spend a week in Grand Rapids, odds are you'll walk into a building that was built by my grandfather. And one of those is a Presbyterian church that my cousin attended for a while. It has a peak at which many beams intersect in drastic clusters with stained glass, plaster, and a bunch of welds. It looks great, but about 10 years after it was built, it started to leak water when it rained or in the spring when the snow melted. How irritating would it be to be sitting in church on Sunday and suddenly have a drop of water splash on your nose, huh? The congregation had a meeting where they talked about what to do about this irritating, expensive problem. And everyone blamed my grandfather and his construction skills, or lack of them, for the problem. The pastor and session of the church especially directed their criticism towards my grandfather. This went on until my cousin could take it no longer, and he stood to speak. He said, "When my grandfather saw the plans for this church, he immediately saw the problems you would have with this design. There was no way you could have all these angles converging where they do with the materials you wanted to have a safe, sturdy seal. It was the architect and this church's session, not the contractor, my grandfather, who insisted over his objections to proceed with construction." At a subsequent meeting, my cousin produced the letter that my grandfather had written to the architect and the session, pointing these things out and objecting strenuously to the design. In the end, the session sheepishly apologized for their criticism of my grandfather and accepted the responsibility for the faulty design. So, my grandfather, this is a definition of vindication. My grandfather, Jules Westra and Sons, was vindicated. He was cleared of blame or suspicion. That's the sense of vindication. The justice of his work was vindicated. It took someone working on his behalf, my cousin, to do it. So it is with Christ and his incarnation, dear listener. The text before us does this very thing. Let's see how these two brief lines do that for us. Speaking of Christ, vindication, point number one. We've divided this verse up. I'm going to take a little bits of it at a time here. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. That's what we're focusing. There's a lot of great truth about Christ in these two lines. And that first line, he was manifested in the flesh. Christ was manifested in the flesh. And point number one is, on the inside flap of your bulletin, you'll see an outline. If you want to follow, maybe take some notes. The mystery of the hypostatic union. Don't be afraid of that term. We're not going back to the Civil War and talking about the hypostatic union. No, this is some truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery of the hypostatic union is vindicated in the open display of Christ's incarnation. The open display of Christ's incarnation. He didn't try to hide. Last week, we observed how this text before us was probably not composed by the apostle Paul, but was probably extant in the church previously as a brief creed or hymn of the church. Whichever it might be, it is beautifully crafted as a work of poetry, and it's dense with theological meaning, too. There's a nice alliterative quality to the Greek verbs here, too, that make it easy to memorize if you were singing this in Greek. And if you were to plot out these Greek verbs, I'm not going to go through and alliterate them for you. They wouldn't make any sense to you, but they do sing well. So this is probably a hymn that was much easier to memorize, a good mnemonic device, making all these Greek verbs sing. But part of that meaning of this hymn is inherent in the very structure of it. And it's a chiastic structure. Hopefully you grabbed one of the inserts, right? Stuart mentioned it. You should have an insert. The Greek letter chi, that's why we call it a chiasm. The Greek letter chi looks like an X, looks like our English X. Ergo, you have a chiastic structure here. And you see then that plotted out before you, and you see our bit of verse today, manifest in the flesh, A, vindicated by the Spirit, B in parentheses, right? And those are chiastically related then. The idea of vindicated by the Spirit is related to seen by angels, B prime. And then proclaimed among the nations, A prime, is related to our bit today, manifest in the flesh. You see how this is structured? And a Greek person singing this, or a Jew familiar with hymns and structures, this was a ubiquitous structure all through the Greek language, in Greek literature, especially in days and times of illiteracy, which most people were illiterate in these days and times. So to have a mnemonic device like these verbs that are alliterative, and then having a structure like this, was very conducive to learning in an age of illiteracy. It doesn't mean people were dumb. Very smart. You know, just smart, maybe smarter than we are, but unable to read, but nevertheless able to grasp through this kind of structure, chiastic structure, the meanings then of the hymns that they would sing. Second feature then, we have three contrasting couplets. And you see most of your translations will have plotted out for you in a hymnic form, right? In lyrical form. You've got that right in your text before you. And you see six lines. And there are then three contrasting couplets that go together, that contrast, right? The first one, our one we're treating today, the flesh and spirit contrast, the flesh and the spirit. That is Christ's work accomplished. Next week, we'll look at angels and nations contrasted, right? Heavenly and earthly, angels and nations, his work made known. And then finally, that last couplet, the world and glory, right? Believed on in the world, taken up in glory, a contrast between world and glory, heavenly glory, his work celebrated. So You see here, there's some complexity here, but we're all smart too, right? We can take this little by little and get to know the structure, because in structure comes meaning. Meaning comes through structure. So absorb this, then take this home. Make sure you bring this chiastic structure of 1 Timothy 3:16 back next week too. All right. There are examples throughout ancient literature of brief kernels of doctrine set to music and poetry, like this one. This is a thing that the early church excelled at, and this is an excellent example. We can justify two things at once here. First of all, hymns are biblical, not just songs. Hymns are biblical. This is a hymn. And confessions of faith are biblical too. We have some nice, dense, sweet doctrine here in this hymn too. Well, what does this hymn then? What does it confess? It first of all confesses he was made manifest. Christ, Jesus Christ, was made manifest. Who knew that Jesus that we now know, that we now have, that we now know, who knew him before Christmas? Like we know him. The Greek word used here is important. It means to openly reveal, to make simply clear to anyone who looks. Now, we're maybe overly familiar with this idea, but we should know what it was in the ancient world to know God. And it wasn't like this in the ancient world. So in this sense, we discern how Christ was clearly, simply, savingly revealed during his earthly ministry. And it's quite a contrast from the ancient world. I have a book on my shelf entitled The Hidden God. And it describes the history of Gnostic ideas in various times and cultures. Once again, you have to understand, it's much more exciting to have a mysterious God out there, right, that you have to unpack and go through various levels to have him revealed to you. Not so with Christ. Christ is manifest to all who want to know him. And he's manifest now in his word, isn't he? But Satan takes advantage of this idea of a hidden God. He and his devotees generate all kinds of deities and distractions to ensure that we never find the true and living God in his word, who is clearly manifest. Every other world religion is just a damnable distraction, I submit to you. None of them are merely another acceptable way, an equal alternative on our quest for heaven. They are damnable distractions. Paul puts it this way in Acts chapter 17. While Paul was waiting for them, his companions, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting," right? Something new. Luke goes on to say, "For you say some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new," right? Itching ears. That hasn't changed. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He really had him, didn't he? What a beautiful thing, indeed, the God made manifest, Jesus Christ. The clever and insidious thing about Gnosticism, the hidden God, is that it mimics biblical ideas so well that the unsuspecting hardly notice it at all until they find themselves so far away from biblical Christianity that they're utterly lost. Those who followed Joseph Smith out to these precincts found that out. It is like a slow poison, a barely noticeable metastasizing cancer that spreads until one day you notice a lump, right? Those of you that were with us when we studied St. Augustine and his confessions, what a beautiful work that is to transparency. Men weren't accustomed to being as transparent as Augustine was in his day, so that's a milestone of a work. But Augustine followed Mani and Manichaeism, a Gnostic religion of the 5th century, until his conversion. He was caught up in these things. And then we also saw it in our study on canon with Marcion. Gnostic ideas he used, once again, segueing, riffing, if you will, from Christianity into his own Gnostic religion. Mormonism as well is larded with Gnosticism. That's one of its endemic problems, and you need to be able to sniff that out, right? And help others sniff that out as they explore Mormonism. When you look at the cosmology that Smith created, it's pure Gnosticism. Endless worlds inhabited by multiple gods, self-improvement, betterment until one reaches Godhood himself, and spirit visitations as well that supposedly reveal God to him. The Salamander Letter, if any of you are familiar with his history. No man knows his history, though. How poisonous this is. How poisonous. This is. Several years ago, there was a truck loaded with highly radioactive cobalt 60 that was stolen in Mexico, parked in a small village, and several people in that village started getting symptoms of radioactive sickness. What's going on here? And they finally found this truck loaded with highly radioactive cobalt 60. That's kind of like Gnosticism. Amongst you, syncretistic religion is like this. It may look and appear harmless and something like what you know, right? We have Jesus. We have Jesus in our books, in our literature, right? In our very name. But in the end, it will lead you to deathly sickness, spiritual death. If the sovereign God of the Bible had not chosen to reveal himself, how long would it take us to find him? Would we find him? What would we savingly know of him today? We know enough, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, we know enough to condemn ourselves, to be condemned, but not enough to savingly know him from nature. The testimony of the world's religions as well over the millennia is that, as Paul says in Romans 3, no one understands, no one seeks for God. I'm a seeker, though. Pastor, I'm a seeker. Yeah, but when you find him, you say, but not that God, right? So really, no one seeks for the God of the Bible. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. This hymn, however, sings of God's sovereign providence. God's sovereign providence for which we must be thankful. He was manifested. He was manifested. He was revealed. without that manifestation, without that providence of a sovereign God deciding indeed to do this on our behalf, we would not know him. We would not know salvation. Here in Christ, God has revealed himself. He has made himself openly, simply, clearly manifest. A child can understand. We can spend half a lifetime on the structure of this hymn, but Christ is clearly, simply manifest that a child sitting in your lap can know Jesus. What a joy it is to hear my grandkids that are coming to know Jesus too. One of my daughters called me, talked with me the other day, and just so excited because her kids are starting to talk about Jesus, to pray to Jesus, to say how glad they are to know Jesus, to sing hymns just from their own free wills. He has been made manifest. Openly, simply, clearly manifest. As when a gold nugget shines in a miner's pan, or a diamond in a vein of coal, a pearl in an oyster, one in 10,000, suddenly God has appeared. God has appeared. He has made himself manifest. How precisely has he made himself known? How precisely has he done that? In his Confessions, St. Augustine describes the psychology behind Manichaeism and how the Manichae prophets would come into a town. They would stumble in pale, shimmering spirits who harbored a spark of the divine in the disciple, as did the disciples of Manichaeism. Mysterious. Who is this mysterious character that has come into town, right? And they would gather followers about them. How did Christ manifest himself? Did he throw open the skies and speak down in a booming voice to a pesky creation, as in Monty Python on the Holy Grail, if you've ever seen that? Did he appear as an angel of light at the hill Cumorah, as in Mormonism, replete with a magic hat with which to translate golden plates inscribed in Reformed Egyptian? Is that how he made himself manifest? No. Manifest he is, as our text says, in the flesh. Christ was made manifest in the flesh. That was repulsive to ancient world religions, especially Manichaeism. That's why they tried to cultivate this eerie, otherworldly character about their religion. But stop and think about this for a minute. Let's ponder this through this time we have together. It's one thing for God to reveal himself in some manner outside of human nature. But the New Testament is clear that the living, eternal God of the Bible did so in a man, born of a woman. As Hebrews says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, right? Yet without sin. We're accustomed enough to hearing this put forth at this time of year that sometimes we do need to step back a little bit and wonder at it again. In God's own sweet time, when the fullness of time had come, the second person of the eternal divine Trinity was made manifest. Clearly, simply put forth. That is, he took upon himself our own human nature, partook of the same things, as Hebrews says, yet without sin. And precisely how this is done, the divine donning the human, becoming, incorporating, being, we'll never be able to fully explain, but we can describe. And we have named it the hypostatic union. Two natures, one fully divine, one fully human, united in one person. the hypostatic union. Now, this term is employed by Orthodox Christians. Orthodox Christians, that is, those who believe, as St. Vincent puts it, what has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. Orthodoxy. That term, hypostatic union, is used to describe that doctrine hammered out in the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. It was one of the great ecumenical councils. Now, we did a Wednesday night series some years ago. Maybe it's time we did it again on the seven ecumenical councils. That is, those things hammered out on the nature of Christ, who he is, what has been believed everywhere, always, by all. And it being one of those great ecumenical councils, the Council of Chalcedon, it met to sort out Orthodox doctrine from a number of heresies that were circulating at the time about Christ's nature. We'd been an entirely different religion, just another run-of-the-mill pagan religions without these councils and doctrines. For instance, at the time, Nestorianism taught that Christ had two natures without one person. Kind of a schizophrenic savior. Eutychianism taught that Christ was one divine person to the diminishment of his human nature. And that was just fine in those days. When today the heresy is more like, oh, Christ was human, but they just imagined him to be divine, right? That's more our heresy in our own scientific age. But in those days, Eutychianism amounted to a form of docetism, where Christ only seemed to be human. No, he took on flesh. He became us. He became human as well, as divine. A hypostatic union, fully divine, fully human, in one person. No schizophrenia. And the council hammered out language that does articulate what has come to us as the hypostatic union, that Christ personified both a complete, whole, and unmixed divine nature and a human nature expressed and embodied in one whole, unconfused, unmixed person, Jesus Christ. I commend to you Harold O.J. Brown's book, Heresies. It looks at Christ through the prism of doctrinal controversies. Just an excellent book. The hypostatic union. This doctrine does not fully explain and plumb the depths of this mystery. All eternity is not going to be enough to do that. We will be, rightly so, we will be wondering at, worshiping for all time, this person of God's eternal beauty. He is worthy of this. But in the meantime, we can briefly describe what is revealed in the text. That's all we're trying to do. Briefly describe what's revealed in the text for us, and do so as carefully and precisely as our fallible, limited faculties can manage. It's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And it's important. If I told you your life depended on meeting someone at the train station, you would want a very true and careful description of that person, wouldn't you? Especially when there's frauds all around us. Huh? You would want a good description so that you would know this person when you met him. This is what we need to do with doctrine. That is why doctrine is so important, because it has consequences for eternity. So stand in wonder and awe at this, brother and sister. If you're tempted, if you're distracted, leave all of the religions and doctrines of the world behind and come with us and worship this newborn king. The one who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, our hymn and confession goes on to indicate how this truth has been confirmed and justified for us. Point two. The Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit. The mystery of the hypostatic union is vindicated in the open justification of Christ by the Spirit. The open justification of Christ by the Spirit. Always, Orthodox Christological doctrine, which the hypostatic union is confirmed by Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine. They always comport, support, and confirm one another. The Father sends the Son, and the Spirit vindicates and justifies the Son. What a beautiful thing of which to sing in this hymn. The Father sends the Son, and the Spirit vindicates or justifies the Son. The Greek word employed here to vindicate is the same word that we translate to justify. This word to justify or vindicate has two primary meanings. One we're familiar with Paul's writings, and that is to impute the righteousness of one to another. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us sinners. And the book of Romans is largely occupied with how to acquire the righteousness of God that we so desperately need. But it also means, the idea of justification or vindication also means to establish the merits or justice of a thing. My grandfather was justified by that letter that my cousin read in the congregation. To vindicate, to establish the merits or justice of a thing. To justify. James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's that sense of proving or testing, justifying. Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her children. How do you know a man is wise? By the fruit of wisdom that he bears in what he does in his life, right? The children are those fruits, if you will, of wisdom. That's the sense in which this word is being used here, to vindicate, to justify. The Holy Spirit, throughout Jesus' ministry, vindicated Jesus, didn't he? The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, throughout Jesus' ministry, vindicated him. That is, he established the merit or justice of the Son's ministry, and he did it in great power and glory. We see this at his baptism. The Holy Spirit descended on him, that is Christ, in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Christ says in John chapter 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Spirit justifies who Christ is, and what he does. Time and again, we encounter Jesus healing and preaching, casting out demons, and it is the Spirit who confirms and vindicates him as he moves ineluctably towards the cross. And of course, the crowning justification. The crowning justification, vindication, with which the Spirit confirms and vindicates this one manifest in the flesh, is, however, the resurrection, isn't it? The resurrection. That body of flesh raised to new life. Spirit confirmed Christ in his resurrection. Paul puts it this way beautifully. In his introduction to Romans, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Spirit vindicates. Spirit has vindicated this one made manifest in the flesh. God the Father, by the ministrations of the life-giving Spirit, raised his Son from the grave. As Peter puts it, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. How long can your kids hold a big beach ball under the water right before it boof, comes back to the top? Christ could not be held any more than a big beach ball can be held by your little kid, right? So God's ultimate vindication is justification of Christ's person and labors and body is the resurrection. The just one was crucified by unjust men. He did not deserve that which was meted out to him by them. This is why Peter can cite Psalm 16 and apply it to Christ. Psalm 16 says in part, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So always, always, this is a central hope of biblical Christianity, isn't it? The resurrection. So we always return then to this magnificent hope and truth of the resurrection of the body. Any of those heresies had taken hold, there would be no hope of the resurrection of the body. He was manifest in the flesh. He was manifest in the flesh in order to save us who dwell in the flesh. That's part of our nature. We know this to our bones, don't we, literally, what it means to live in the flesh. Hebrews says, again, profoundly, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. How many are indeed subject to lifelong slavery? We see in our world around us, don't we? I dare say in your own sphere of influence, there are those who are slaves of death, who fear death. And the cult of the COVID has shown that to us, hasn't it? Very starkly, the COVID cult into which many, many have fallen have demonstrated that there is indeed those who are subject to slavery, slavery to death, the fear of death. But brother and sister, when you die with Christ to the things of the flesh, you rise with him in new life. And you will see your flesh too, raised from death at the resurrection. That Christ took up our nature in himself, uniting it to the divine in his one person, guarantees that all who are subsequently in him will be raised with him, having those faculties of their human nature, one of which is your body. Part of what it means to be human is to have this mortal coil, right? The promise is that it will be raised and perfected and glorified. You too will be vindicated by that same Spirit that raised Jesus. Paul puts it this way again. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. Through His Spirit who dwells in you. Holy Spirit will vindicate you on that day, the day of resurrection. That's a promise. This is yours by faith. You know, when you come to Him, if you haven't yet done so, come to Him in faith today. That righteousness that will be required on the last day is a gift to you because you cannot possibly earn it yourself. That other side of justification. You go to the doctor for an important appointment or maybe before surgery, he tells you to bring X, Y, and Z. You know, fast for 12 hours, bring this and that. You go to your accountant, right, at the before tax time, and he tells you to bring X, Y, and Z, this file, that file, and you do it because otherwise you'll be in a lot of trouble, right? God tells us, Paul tells us in Romans, what we need on that last day when we come before the judge of all the earth. You want to know? You want to know what it takes to get into heaven? Well, read the book of Romans, okay? And maybe follow our series on Romans where we expand on this a little bit. Bottom line is you need perfect righteousness. Wait a minute, Pastor. I'm not perfect. I'm not much of a Christian, but I know I'm not perfect. Rightly so. Rightly said. Well said. But Christ offers this righteousness of God that you need so desperately on that last day. He offers it to you by faith. A justification by faith. A perfect righteousness. The perfect righteousness of God that we could never earn because we are sinners. That is offered to you by faith. That other side of justification. And when that is yours, you can appear indeed before God on that last day, the day of judgment. Many people will be scrambling on that last day saying, hey, I neglected this. You know, I forgot to do this. Anybody got any spare righteousness around here? Too late. Right? You need to, by faith, acquire that righteousness now. It's the whole sense of faith. But with that perfect, glistening, and beautiful righteousness. You learn the beauty of holiness, the beauty of righteousness when you find this in Christ. And when that is yours and you embrace it, you are transformed. You are birthed anew, if you will. And you begin to grow in this righteousness and holiness and begin to delight in it, begin to delight in Christ, who is the perfection of righteousness. And you also look forward to that day indeed when you stand before Him because you will find the Spirit also justifying you, saying, this one is mine. He has the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, and He is hereby vindicated before your throne. The ministry of the Spirit in justifying you on that last day. Both sides of that justification you need, brothers and sisters, and it's yours by faith. Well, the union of that human to the divine that we see in Christ, that we celebrate at this season, makes all of this possible. The hypostatic union. Coming together in the one unique person of the one we worship. We worship Jesus Christ. Well, let us now come to that place where we see this mystery reprised in simple elements. That is, the body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.